love, test of impartial love, and we'll be in the book of James, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So let's turn there to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. But first, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Fathers, as always, it's a privilege to come into your presence and discover what your word has for us this morning. Father, I pray that as we read and try to understand these verses that you have for us this morning on favoritism and impartial love, that you open our minds and our hearts to be receptive to what you lay before us this morning, Father. Help us to understand that to show favoritism or partiality is a sin. Help us to love others as you have loved us. Father, I pray that you bring clarity to the message being preached this morning and let it resonate in our hearts. Father, your word is truth and without error or contradiction. Pastor Dale is preaching these very same concepts at the family camp that he's been asked to preach at. And I pray that all those that have listened to him over these past few days will embrace these truths. Father, I pray that you bless and protect both him and Kathy, give them travel mercies, bring them back to us safely. Just be with our time this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. So we're in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So let me read. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I've had the privilege of filling the pulpit for on several different occasions in Pastor Dale's absence, and it seems I have always gone to the book of James. I love the book of James for its practicality and its application to our daily lives. And the book of James, like I said, is practical, and it deals much more with our day-to-day issues rather than with theology and with doctrine. But because it's a practical book, it doesn't lessen its value, since holy living and sound doctrine should not be separated. And I've preferenced each one of my sermons in James the same way. If you've ever wanted a how-to manual for Christian living, James is certainly it. And as you read and study through the book of James, you see that the book is arranged around a series of tests by which the genuineness of one's faith may be measured. There's more than a dozen tests throughout the book of James. Just in chapter 1 contains three tests, the first one of which my fellow elder Bill Button preached on in May, was the test of perseverance and suffering in verses 2 through 12, how we deal with trials and tribulation in our life and why God purposes and permits trials and tribulations in our life. And then two more tests in chapter 1 is the test of blame and temptation, which is in verses 13 through 18, and then the test of response to the Word, which is the proper reception and the proper reaction to the Word in verses 19 through 27. Now, because I wanted to continue on in the book of James, I moved on to chapter 2, and the first test there in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 13 is the test of impartial love, hence the title of this morning's message. And so the book of James continues on with more tests to measure the genuineness of our faith. The test of righteous works, the test of the tongue, which we talked about in the children's message this morning, the test of humble wisdom, patient endurance, the test of true faith, just to name a few. So as I continued on in chapter 2 and I started reading about impartial love and favoritism, I was tempted to pass these verses by. I wanted to get to the quote unquote the relevant test that we all experience and struggle with daily. I mean, that very first test in chapter 1 on trials and tribulation. Who doesn't struggle with trials and tribulations in their life? Absolutely no one. Who doesn't want to know why we experience them and how to deal with them? Everyone does. So James tells us about that chapter 1, first 12 verses. So as I read these verses 1 through 13, like I said, my reaction was to pass these verses by. You know, I said to myself, how is this relevant to me or relevant to our church body? These tests deal with favoritism and with prejudices. I certainly don't show favoritism or think that I'm prejudiced, nor do I think that's a problem in our church. But, you know, as I continue to delve on in these verses, it quickly became apparent that there was a lesson there, not only for me, but for all of us. God's Word is like that, isn't it? We can take the Bible, we can open it up to any point in the Bible, and there's a lesson there for us. The inerrant Word of God, no matter what part of the Bible, the Old or the New Testament, is relevant. It's relevant because it's timeless. God's Word is relevant to us today, just as it was in the time and to the people to whom it was written to. And as it was relevant in the past, and as it's relevant for us today, it'll be relevant tomorrow for our children and for their children. So before we get into the verse-by-verse exposition of verses 1 through 13, let's just talk about favoritism for a minute. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ includes the fact that God loves the world and that Christ died for it. If God and Christ show grace and mercy without favoritism, so should believers. James saw that as a problem because he states outright in verse 1, he says, don't show personal favoritism. Why do we show favoritism? And we'll see from verses 1 through 13 that we're primarily talking about favoritism and partiality as it pertains to the rich and the poor of this world. But I think one reason that we might show favoritism is because of our human nature, we like to identify with successful people. But initially, we don't know how did those people attain those riches? How do they use the riches that they have? They could have been born into wealth or attained it by greed or dishonesty or selfishness. Maybe poverty makes us feel uncomfortable. But you'll see as we go on, God views all people as equal. If he favored anyone, it would probably most certainly be the poor and the powerless of this world. Why is favoritism wrong? Well, there's probably several reasons. One, it's inconsistent with God's teachings. It insults people made in God's image. It's a byproduct of selfish motives. It goes against the biblical definition of God's love. It shows lack of mercy to those less fortunate. It's hypocritical. And last but certainly not least, it's a sin. It's a sin. In verse 9, we read, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And we'll see in verse 8 about fulfilling the royal law. John 15:12 says, "My commandment is that you love one another just as I have loved you." So let's get into these verses, and let me read verses 1 through 4 again, if I may. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" You know, when we think of the many attributes of God, His divine nature, His characteristics, what do we usually think of? Perhaps we think of His holiness, His righteousness, His sovereignty, His justice, His perfect grace, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness, His goodness. But there's another attribute of God that's not often thought of or not often spoke of, and that's His impartiality. There's a recurring theme throughout Scripture that that's God's absolute impartiality in His dealings with people. It goes without saying that He is unlike us. Humans, even Christians like you and I, are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to think of people we encounter differently, to categorize or to pigeonhole people. Now, when I was preparing this message, my wife and I had a discussion. She told me not to talk about her during the service or make fun of her. But we had a discussion as to whether we think of people differently or whether we tend to go so far as to judge them. I felt very strongly that we immediately judge people or make judgments about people. Where Janine thought that we just think of people differently based on some observation. But I think most likely there's varying degrees of that, of how people think of other people. And James certainly felt there was a judgment issue there, because he says in verse 2:4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, we may only look at people differently, and that's as far as it goes, but unless we recognize that partiality or favoritism is a serious sin, our categorizing of people could turn to judging people and treating them differently, particularly on how we treat the poor. Now, you may say, "I don't think I categorize people," but when you really think about it, I think we do it all the time. I do it and you do it. I think we do it all the time, and sometimes we do it without even thinking about it. Almost subconsciously, we tend to rank or characterize people by their outward appearances. It might be their looks. It might be their clothes. It might be their race or ethnic background, their social status, their personality, their intelligence or lack thereof, kind of car they drive, the type of house they live in, the neighborhood they live in. As much as we deny it, we have a tendency to think of and perhaps treat people differently because of these different attributes. Each day we encounter people in our lives or on the streets that maybe we make judgments about. But listen, All of these things are non-issues with God. They're of no meaning, of no consequence, of no significance whatsoever. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses declared, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." And then he added that this great and awesome God, who has the right to be however he wants to be, does not show partiality or take a bribe. And he expects his people to reflect that same impartiality. In Deuteronomy 1:17, it says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike." In 2 Chronicles 19:7, we see King Jehoshaphat of Judah, as he reminded the judges that he just appointed. He says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful of what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." The New Testament is equally clear on the sin of partiality. Paul makes it clear in Romans 2, 9 through 11, that God's impartiality extends to his judgment. If you'd like to turn to Romans 2, 9 through 11, we can look at what Paul has to say for us. Romans 2, 9 through 11. He says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Every person will be judged entirely by the condition of his soul." Let me repeat that. Every person will be judged by the condition of his soul. That's important. God is only concerned with the condition of your soul. All other things, like I said, are non-issues, are of no consequence, of no meaning whatsoever. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. I'm probably there before you because I have all these tabbed. It's funny how these books seem to disappear out of your Bible when you're up here preaching. But we're in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is what? No partiality with him." No partiality. Employers that are believers should treat their lowest paid laborers with the same respect as they do a bank president. Treat those that work under them with the same dignity as they treat their boss. And why? Because the Christian employer has a heavenly Father who's impartial. And if we are children of God, we should emulate him and imitate him and also be impartial. Impartiality is also reflected in the way that we give help to others. Look at what John writes in 1 John 3:16 through 19. Let's turn to 1 John 3:16 through 19. God bless you. And this is what we've been learning on Wednesday night as Ron teaches us out of 1 John 13 through 19. It says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. If we do not treat those in need the way God treats them, then His love is not in us. Further on in 1 John, in chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but if you're in 1 John, you want to turn back to chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. It says, if someone says, I love the Lord and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So we see that God's standards are the same. He deals entirely with the soul, with the inner person, with total impartiality. If we expect God to be fair and impartial with us, then we need to be fair and impartial with others. Just as we are to forgive others, if we expect God to forgive us. So as I mentioned earlier, James' epistle is very practical. It deals more and more with the day-to-day issues than it does with doctrine and theology. And what he stresses there is that our partiality or our lack of it is another test. If you recall, I mentioned earlier that the first test in chapter 1 deals with trials and tribulations. And we have trials and tribulations in our life. It's a test. That second test, dealing with temptation. When we're tempted in our lives, it's a test. And the third test, how we deal or react to the Word. When we hear and receive the Word of God, it's a test as to how we receive it or how we react to it. So in this fourth test, James focuses on partiality, but mostly it's in regards to social or economic status, mainly because the people that he was writing to, those were the special problems faced by the people in the early church. There were obviously problems with some of the Jewish believers who were dispersed abroad. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that's who James is writing this epistle to. He says, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Now, in this section of James, chapter 2, in these first 13 verses, James here presents five features of genuine godlike impartiality. Genuine godlike impartiality. The first is the principle found in verse 1. The second is the example found in verse 2 through 4. The third is the inconsistency in verses 5 through 7. The fourth is the violation found in verses 8 through 11. And the last one, the fifth one, is the appeal found in verses 12 through 13. So we have the principle, the example, the inconsistency, the violation, and the appeal. Now, I can tell you right now, we're not going to get through all of these features. Well, whatever we don't get to this morning, we'll finish up at Family Bible Hour this afternoon. But I think we can at least get through the first couple. And so let's look at the principle in verse 1. Verse 1 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now that verse starts off with my brethren. So let's just stop there for a minute and look at the phrase brethren or my brethren. James uses this phrase some 15 times throughout this book. It's a phrase of endearment or love spoken to a fellow believer in Christ. It's used mostly as an admonition or a warning to those that he loves and those that he cares about. I don't know why pastors don't use that term more often today in their preaching, brethren. But you'll begin to notice that James uses this phrase when he's about to explain something important. Each one of these tests that he presents throughout the book of James, he begins with brethren or my brethren. In chapter 1, verse 2, when he talks about trials, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. In verse 116, as he's about to present the test on temptation, he says, "Do not be deceived, my brethren." Verse 119, as he talks about the third test of the Word of God, he starts out, "This you know, my beloved brethren." Now in this fourth test of favoritism, in chapter 2, in 2:1 and 2:5, he says, "My brethren and my beloved brethren." He's in essence saying to the ones that he cares about and the ones that he loves, he's saying, "Hey, listen up. Pay attention. I'm about to share something with you very important." So he uses that word brethren. So the verse goes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." This is the basic principle right there, that having faith in the gospel of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ while holding an attitude of personal favoritism is contradictory and incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. The idea is we cannot hold the faith of Jesus Christ, who's the very presence and glory of God, and be partial. Jesus himself was impartial, as evidenced by his humble birth and his family and his upbringing. James makes it clear that favoritism is not just being discourteous or disrespectful, but it's what? It's a serious sin. Being partial is in total conflict with our salvation and what Scripture teaches. If we are saved, we are children of God. If we are children of God, we should emulate him and imitate him. There's no partiality with God. It's that simple. Now, of course, there is a proper social respect for the elderly and those that are in authority and in the church and in society in general, but we're talking about two completely different things here. So let's look at the last phrase, an attitude of personal favoritism. You know, it's both interesting and significant that all three Greek tenses for the word favoritism are only found in Christian writings. Maybe that's because favoritism was such an accepted part of ancient societies that it was assumed and not even identified. During Jesus' life, Jesus showed no favoritism, a virtue even his enemies acknowledged. It made no difference to Jesus whether he was whether the one he spoke to was a wealthy leader or a common beggar, a virtuous woman or a prostitute, a high priest or a common worshiper, whether they were handsome or ugly, educated or ignorant, law-abiding or a criminal. His overriding concern was the condition of the person's soul. And while we're on this earth, we should act just the way he acted when he walked this earth. Jesus' impartiality calls all people to himself. And if they have saving faith in him, they're being rich or poor, educated or ignorant, moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. The gospel is a great leveler. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If there's one community that we should all get equal treatment, it would be the church. But tragically, that's not always the case in churches today. Unfortunately, many churches today do not treat all of their members the same. Sometimes those with a different ethnic background or a different social economic status are not welcome. That ought not be. It's not only a transgression of God's divine law, but a mockery of his divine character. So that's the principle, that having faith in the gospel while holding an attitude of personal favoritism is contradictory and incompatible. Now let's move on to the example, the second feature. And that's found in verses 2 through 4. If you're still in James chapter 2, look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? As I mentioned earlier, James focuses primarily on partiality as it pertains to social and economic status. To appreciate these verses and this feature of the example, we need to understand that most of the early converts to Christianity were Jewish and they were poor. And if they were not already poor, they became poor because of their faith, because they were ostracized from their families and from society. For example, a father or a husband might have lost his job. A wife or a mother might have been thrown out of the household with nothing but the clothes on her back. There was an intense hatred of fellow Jews that converted to Christianity. And so consequently, their need for food and shelter and clothing increased to a critical point. Now, there were, however, a number of early Christians who were wealthy. We see that in Acts 2, 44 through 45. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to be in Acts 2, 44 through 45. And Paul says, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So in order to sell your possessions and give to the poor indicates that there had to be some people of means in the church that had goods and property in order to sell. So it's obvious that at least some of the church that James wrote to had wealthy members or at least an occasional wealthy visitor. However, as I just mentioned, most believers were poor, especially those in Judea, a condition that would have been made worse by a famine that was happening at that time. So as verse 2 starts out, for a man comes into your assembly with a ring and dressed in fine clothes. Let's start to get the picture here in our mind of this example that James is trying to portray. Look first at the word assembly. It has the basic meaning of gathering together. It was commonly translated as synagogue. And we could go into detail on the root of the word and how it actually differed from the word church. But the point is, it translates to synagogue to give further evidence that the churches that James wrote to were comprised primarily of Jews and that they were worshiping at their synagogue or at their church. So a man comes into your assembly or into your church with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. With a gold ring literally means gold fingered. It indicates that a person was wearing more than one ring. It was common for people in those days for people to wear more than one ring. In fact, they wore rings on every finger of each hand. So this man comes in, he's wearing gold rings on every finger, and what? Dressed in fine clothes. And again, here the word fine is not maybe how we think of the word fine. It translates to bright or brilliant. It can also refer to flashy color, to brilliant, glittering, sparkling ornamentation. So picture this man coming into your church service, adorned with a ring on every finger. He's got these brilliant, flashy, shiniest clothes you can imagine. I mean, this guy was looking good. He was decked out. He was styling, you know. So he comes into your church. Now, from the context and everything that I've read on this verse, it would seem likely that perhaps he was a visiting unbeliever. We don't know that from the text, but nevertheless, there's no sin in this or the way that he was dressed. That's not the sin. Likewise with the poor man in his attire. Verse 2 concludes with, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes. So here's a man, perhaps he's a visitor. He's dressed in dirty, shabby clothes. We don't know if he's a believer or not. But think of your typical homeless person on the street that you might encounter. He's a person of poor poor status, probably only has one set of clothes that he wears day in and day out. He maybe sleeps in these clothes, probably does not wash them very frequently. Consequently, maybe he doesn't smell the best. But again, like the rich man and his attire, there's no sin in the way that he's dressed. So we have two men here pictured in our mind coming into a church service, a poor man and a rich man. And then if you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" In most synagogues of that day, there were only a few benches or seats to sit on. There was probably just a few up in the front, perhaps a few benches along each wall. And those were coveted as chief seats by the scribes and Pharisees. Occasionally, someone would have a footstool. There's reference made to this in Matthew 23:6. In the first part of this chapter, 23, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, and he's characterizing the scribes and the Pharisees and how they go out of their way to be noticed by men. And he says in verse 6, "They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." So they coveted these few seats that were available. But the majority of the people in attendance, they either stood or sat cross-legged on the floor. To ask a person to sit down by my footstool was a double insult or show of disrespect, because the person on the bench not only not gave up his seat, but he wouldn't even allow the person to sit on his footstool. So let me repeat, in both instances, the sin was not that the two men were visiting unbelievers or the way they were dressed. The sin was showing partiality to each. Like verse 4 says, making distinctions among yourself by showing special consideration to the rich man and showing discourtesy and contempt and disrespect to the poor man. To do either is a serious sin, and those who are guilty of it became what? Judges with evil motives. The treatment of each visitor was based on superficial, self-interested, and worldly motives. Such discrimination is, I said, much more than just poor hospitality. It's plainly evil. That word that is used here in verse 4, with evil motives. Of the three translations in Greek of the word evil, the word used here is the strongest, carrying the idea of vicious intentions that have a destructive and injurious effect. So you have a picture in your mind of the example, a rich man and a poor man coming into a synagogue and being treated differently. And again, it should be emphasized that the one man's wealth in itself is not sinful, as long as he acquired his wealth justly and used it wisely and generously, nor is there any sin in being poor, unless that person became so by foolishly squandering his wealth that he once had. Both rich and poor are equal in God's sight. The sin is in the partiality. Partiality being shown to both of them by the congregation. So that's the example. Now, as much as I'd like to cover these last three features, I think at the risk of going long, we need to stop here for this morning. But the last three features, the inconsistency, the violation, and the appeal, we'll cover this evening at the Family Bible Hour. So I would encourage you all to return this afternoon and see what James has to say about these three features. And we continue with these last three features. We'll see how James describes the inconsistency. James is pointing out the inconsistency between God's character and the attitude of the believer who's disrespectful to poor people. In the violation, where not only is favoritism contrary to God's character, and inconsistent with the Christian faith and God choosing the poor, but it's contrary to God's royal law. It is in of itself a sin, a transgression, a violation of the divine law. And finally, in the appeal, because partiality is such a serious sin, James closes out these verses with an appeal for believers to fully consider the danger of divine judgment. And the obvious implication for them is to then forsake the sin of partiality and ask for the Lord's forgiveness. So again, I urge you to come back this evening and we'll go into more detail on these last three features of genuine godlike impartiality. Remember, partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God, and God is totally impartial. Let's strive to be more Christ-like in our daily lives, emulating His holy attributes and focusing on an impartial attitude. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we conclude our word this morning, we thank You this morning for the lessons that You have for us on impartiality. Help us in our daily walk with You to treat others with impartiality and how we would like to be treated by others. Or more importantly, how we know Jesus would have treated others with a loving and kind impartiality. Again, as we leave here this morning, Father, we thank You for this time in the Word, and we ask for Your blessing upon our family. We pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.